The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
And so my prayer is that we would take the Christmas spirit throughout the whole year. And I know that a lot of people say that, and it's almost a cliche to say that. But I pray that as God's people, that that would be a reality, that would be a truth about us. Well, why is it that we even have that opportunity? Why is it that we can, in every day, whether we are at work or at school, whether we are at home doing our chores or engaged in celebration, whether it be birthdays or Christmas or Easter or 4th of July or whatever it is, how is it that as God's people we can live every day with this joy of Christmas in our hearts? Well, it is because, beloved, that you are beloved. You are truly loved of the one who is the only one in all of the created order who has and can love you. Now, in our world, there are all kinds of approximations of love. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go through kind of the Greek words. I'm not going to mention the words themselves, but the Greek concepts of love. And we'll see in our world that all of those concepts exist. I love ice cream. I hope you love ice cream too. Well, that's a form of love that is found in the Greek New Testament. It's biblically found. It's an affinity. It's a preference towards something that we find pleasure in. And then there is brotherly love. We love one another because we are Louisianians. We love one another because we live in the same community. We love one another because we may have all, some of us may have gone to the same high school or gone to the same college. We may love one another, have an identity with one another because we're in the same profession. Or we're, some of us have an affinity or a connection with one another because we're dads or we're moms. There's this idea of a connectedness, and we might call that love based on a common identity. And then there's the love between a husband and a wife. There is the love that is kind of what we might call chemistry. We have chemistry together. It is a physical, more physical kind of love. Well, all of those loves exist in our world. We love our pets. We love ice cream. We have identity with other people based on a common or a shared experience. And yes, in our physicality, we do experience the chemistry or the chemical kind of love, to term it that way. But none of those describe the love that God has for His people. There is a concept within the biblical text of a fidelity, a faithfulness, an agape type love, in which it doesn't matter whether the person who I am attracted to, the one I love, reciprocates that love. They may actually spit in my face, but I love them anyway. It is a love that is committed to them regardless of whether they're committed to me. I do all of the things that would demonstrate my love to them, even though they may not demonstrate a love back to me. And it is a love that is based more on my will to love, or specifically God's will to love, and not anything of any beauty or value in the object of that love. That's agape, or agapao, as we see it in the New Testament. Well, today we're going to be talking about the one who truly loves. And we know that to be God. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, if you will turn them to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 37 today. In this narrative of God alone, God being sovereign, God demonstrating His sovereignty to us in a way that we can tangibly see it, we can understand it. God has revealed Himself to us, and He does it in this present frame, and in reality, in time and space, in the here and now, and He does it in several ways. Now, last week we looked at God's sovereignty in teaching. He teaches us, He disciplines us, He trains us. This week we're going to see God's sovereignty displayed in His love for us. And verse 37 in this text picks up on that, and verse 37 says this, and because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power. We're going to look at three components of God's love today. We're going to look at God loving the forefathers. We're going to look at God loving the offspring. And we're going to look at God loving in his personal presence. Okay? And so those are the three things that I want us to focus in on today about God's love. But before we get there, I want us to see something. That God has shown us his sovereignty so that we will understand there is only one who loves. We can make all kinds of approximations of that love, but there is really only one in all of the created order, all of the universe, who understands what it means to love and has taught us what it means to love and expects us to follow his example of love, and that is the Lord God. Now, before we start in our exposition today, I want to call our attention to Deuteronomy chapter 7, in which God lays the framework for his kind of love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting at verse 7, God speaking to the nation of Israel said this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you." God is saying in this moment that it wasn't anything in you that caused him to love you. They weren't blonde-haired enough. They weren't blue-eyed enough. They didn't have physical attractiveness. They weren't smart enough. They weren't intelligent enough. They weren't influential enough. They didn't have enough money. They didn't come from the right stock. They were not from the right family. There was absolutely nothing within the nation of Israel, within those people, that caused God to set his love on them. The New Testament picks up on this principle as we come into after the first advent of Christ in the gospel message, and the New Testament writers pick up on this idea in saying that there is nothing within us that would cause God to love us. We're none of the things that I just described in Israel in our terms of our attractiveness, our intelligence, our influence, our affluence. There is nothing in us that would cause God to love us other than his desire, just strictly and solely his desire to place or to set his love on us and to choose us. That's why the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians in verse 4 specifically says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Why? Because it was God's love and God's love alone that prompted him to choose us. We had not been born, our fathers had not been born, our great-grandfathers and our forefathers in faith had not been born, and yet God chose us before the foundation of the world. Going on in this Deuteronomy 7 passage, it says, "For you were the fewest of all the peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping an oath that he swore to your forefathers, whom he also loved, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now therefore, that the Lord your God, know that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." The Apostle John put it this way in 1 John, it's not that we love God, but that he loved us. Before we look at anything else today, beloved, we need to realize that God's love is placed or set on us for no other reason other than God's own will and his own intentions. We need to clear that up and get it straight in our mind. We can't come to church enough. Today being the day after Christmas, I hate to tell you this, but you don't get brownie points with God being in church today, the day after Christmas. God doesn't love you anymore because you decided to come to church today. Now, I believe that fellowship with the saints and being in a place like church or being in a place like this today is a sign of obedience, a sign that the Lord has changed your heart. But you don't get brownie points for being here today. Michael the Archangel has not opened the ledger, and under your name, the column under your name, there is not a check mark in there that says, attended church on December 26th. And oh, by the way, there's no column that says, a check mark by read your Bible, gave your offering, made a contact, or somehow shared the gospel with a friend this week. That you don't get brownie points for that. Y'all pick up on that reference later, I know. God loves you because God loves you and for no other reason. Well, having said that, let's take a look at a couple things this morning as we look at God's love, that God loved our forefathers. As a matter of fact, out of God's sovereignty, He chose to love the forefathers. Now, we're going to look at the nation of Israel historically in context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, but I want us to understand that when this is taken by the New Testament writers and applied to all people, that the forefathers are not necessarily the forefathers of Israel. They are the forefathers of faith, and I'll explain that in just a minute. At the beginning of verse 37 in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, "And because he loved your forefathers." That word loved in verse 37 is in the perfect tense and indicating that it is a complete or a thought out, a premeditated, is an intentional love. God had chosen to love the fathers. Now, the nation of Israel, Moses meant when he wrote this was not necessarily every individual father. If we take the nation of Israel to be between 1.5 and 2 million people, perhaps at this time, there weren't 375,000 dads in the nation of Israel, which Moses is saying God chose to love those fathers. That may or may not have been true, for we know that there were many within the nation of Israel who did not enter the promised land because of disobedience. It wasn't that God had set the love on the individual fathers. But Moses, speaking in this moment, is speaking specifically about the big three: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those are considered to be the fathers of Israel. And so what Moses is saying in this moment is that God, because of his predetermined, his intentional, his premeditated, if you will, love, the forefathers, love the fathers of the faith. We know that to be true in the life of all three of the patriarchs. We know that to be true in the life of Abraham, as God called him out of the land of the Chaldeans, called him out of the land of Ur to go to a place that he would tell him about as he went. And we saw that by faith, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We see God's love dealing with Abraham. We see God's love dealing with Isaac as he went and chose a wife for Isaac, and then the birth of Isaac's twins, Jacob and Esau. And even in that moment that God had chosen the younger and not the older, and then as Tim read the account earlier of the birthright and Esau giving away not only his birthright, but then Jacob taking the blessing. God was at work in the midst of all of that and in the life of Isaac. And the promise that he had made to Abraham, God reaffirmed to Isaac that I will bless your offspring. And God did truly bless Abraham and Isaac's offspring, not only in the nation of Israel, but all of those that would come afterwards. And then in the life of Jacob, Jacob, whose name was meant deceiver, the one who stole the blessing, the one who stole the birthright, the one who was conniving and scheming, God used him to bring about not only the birth of a nation through the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes, and God not only changed Jacob's name to Israel, but he blessed all of those who by faith trust in the Lord after him through 1,000 generations. The point I want for us to see here is that, yes, God did bless the forefathers of the nation of Israel. But that blessing is not restricted solely to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, are there ones from that lineage that will be blessed in the Lord? Yes, absolutely. There will be those from the nation of Israel, those who are Jewish, who will be blessed of the Lord for their belief. But they're not the only ones. God has blessed all of those who by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not their physical lineage that is of importance. It is their spiritual lineage that is of importance. And in that respect, God loved their forefathers. In Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, Romans chapter 9, verses 4 through 8, the Apostle Paul says this: "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Now catch this. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The Apostle Paul tells us clearly in this text that it is not those who are physically born in the line of Abraham who are the ones who are blessed of God. It is the ones who are spiritually born into the line of Abraham who are blessed forever. It is the blessing of faith. It is the lineage of belief. It is the heritage of trust and dependence solely on the Lord God in tangible ways that we might leave the life that we are used to go to a place that God has called us to, and God says, "Trust me, I'll tell you about it when you get there." Those are the ones who are truly blessed. We were talking before church today of some of the ones in our own lives, pastors that we know, those that have gone before, those who by faith have trusted the Lord in everything that they have done. Some have gone home to be with the Lord. Others are still in this earthly plane. And we talked about that they set the example for us and that they were forerunners and forefathers in the faith for us. But they all of them, all of us, all the patriarchs, all those that God is calling have followed after the one forerunner that the writer of Hebrews calls as the one who is the perfecter, the finisher, and the perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We all follow in His footsteps. But there are forefathers. And they are forefathers because God, in His sovereignty, in His sole choice, in His own desire, in His own plans and ordinations, chose to love them. There may be somebody here today who will be a spiritual forefather, a spiritual forerunner for the next generation, for the generation after that, for the generation and the generation and the generation after that, if the Lord should tarry. We are perhaps those whom God has set His love on, that we might live by faith, the faith of Abraham, that we might live in dependence, the dependence of Isaac, and that we might live in the faithful repentance and regeneration of Jacob as God changes our name from something that means deceiver to one that is the very father of those who come after. Now, I'm not in any way indicating that God might make you a nation. But what I am indicating for us today is that just like in the lives of the fathers of old, whether they come from the Old Testament, the New Testament, the far history, or the near history, God is using them because of His love for them to raise up the next generation. Which is exactly what Moses says in the very next part of verse 37. You see, for out of God's sovereignty, He has chosen to love not only the fathers, but their offspring. Verse 37, and because He loved your fathers with that perfect love and chose their offspring after them. That word chose is in the imperfect. And it doesn't mean just a continual again and again and again and again repetitive type choosing, as some have indicated, but it really means more an ability. It means an endowment of authority to choose. You see, for God, out of His love and His love for the fathers, it only makes sense that He would also love those who are brought about by the fathers. It's inconceivable to say that I would love the father but hate the children. It just makes no sense. If God loved the fathers with that perfect, intentional love, then He will love the children. Why? Because He has the authority, the ability, the right, the might, and the intention to love the children as well. That God loves the offspring. At this point, I would like to indicate to us that our raising up the next generation, walking in the precepts of God, following in the commandments and the teachings of God, is of utmost importance. Now, that applies for every one of us within this room today. Moms, dads, I'll start with you because you're on the front line. As a mom or a dad, we are on the front line every day of training up our children, our offspring, in the admonitions of the Lord. Raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You want to know why there are third and fourth and fifth generation alcoholics and drug abusers, and immoral people in our world? Because that's what they were trained to do. They were raised up in the admonitions. It wasn't the admonitions of the Lord, it was the admonitions of the world. And we see that people are what they were raised to be. Now, God can still save people out of that condition. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we are what we have been trained and taught. And so it is of utmost importance, parents, that we raise our children from the book, from the manual, not any other secular writer, but the holy writer himself, that we use God's manual for raising up children. For they will follow in the admonitions of the Lord. But grandparents, aunts, uncles, there's a message for you too. You have influence over your grandchildren and nieces and nephews and those children whom you meet. And although you are not the authority in the home, you certainly support the authority in the home in building up moms and dads, your children, encouraging your children who have children of their own, and helping them see the godly commandments of God's holy word. Just because you're a grandparent, now I know everybody likes, grandparents like to say, I like to spoil them and send them home. I know that. But just because you're a grandparent doesn't mean your job is over. You still have children whom you are to encourage and help along the way. You have grandchildren that listen to you, and you can give them the admonition of the Lord when they are in your home. And then children. You're not exempt from this too. It does not matter, kids, what age you are today. You must, as we all do, live under the teachings of God. You must understand the commandments of God from His Word. You must listen to your parents and to your aunts and your uncles and your grandparents and the ones who desire to teach you the way of the Lord. And all of this, for every one of us, gets played out in real life every day. Not just here at church where we sit within the pew and listen to the teaching of the pastor, but every day as we read God's Word together as a family, as we sing together in family worship, as we exalt and glorify God in our homes, as we deal with one another in a loving way, as we talk about so much around here, that we count other members of our family, whether they be mom or dad or sister or brother, being more significant than ourselves. that we do things out of love, that same love God has poured out in our lives. We reflect and demonstrate that love as we love others, love our family unconditionally. It doesn't matter if they've done anything for me. I am commanded and called, and God has placed that love in me to love them whether they do another thing for me ever again. Doesn't matter if I like the way my brothers or sisters or my mom or dad talk to me, how they address me, how they speak to me, how they respond or admonish me. None of that matters. I am to love them with a godly, unconditional love. Where does all that come from? It comes from God. And He is the one who not only is loving the fathers and the moms who teach this in their homes, but He is loving the children who He is putting His love in them. You cannot, in your humanness, love somebody unconditionally. In your humanness, it's not possible. But in the Spirit and the love of God poured out into our lives and changed, as that 2C517 event describes, we begin to take on the very nature and the character of God, and we can love others as God would command us to love them through the indwelling of His Spirit. And that's God's love in the offspring. Listen to Psalm 105, 6 through 10, which says this, O offspring of Abraham. Now, we've already talked about who the offspring of Abraham are. Now, contextually, historically, as the psalmist wrote this, he had in mind Israel. But this is for all of those, by the faith of Israel, trust God. O offspring of Abraham, His servant, children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. Now, listen, His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. God's covenant is that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He will be with us continually. The word that He commanded us for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, His sworn promise to Isaac, which He confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, that I will be your God. And you will be my people. Don't run too quickly, beloved, in thinking that God's covenant promises are solely about land and title. That's part of God's promises. He did promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob that they would have the land. But God's promises are much greater than land. It is much greater than a place. It is about being in a personal relationship with the Lord God Himself. That is the crux of everything that God has promised and covenanted to do. That He will be our God and we will be His people. Listen to what the Lord said in John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Well, how are we to love one another, Jesus? Well, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father. Now catch this. All I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. God has revealed Himself. That's the crux of everything we're talking about here, that God in His sovereignty has revealed Himself to us. That He has revealed Himself as teacher and as the one who loves, the genuine love, the true love, the real love. God has shown us what it means to love. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He talks with His disciples, He says that you are friends. You are not servants of mine. You are friends. I have made known to you everything the Father has made known to me. And isn't it interesting that in this text that Jesus couples two ideas, the giving of one's life for His friends and the revelation of God unto His people. You see, for in that moment, Jesus was speaking of the fact that God had revealed to Him that He would have to go to the cross. And Jesus Himself had revealed to the disciples that He, in fact, was going to go to the cross and that He would die as an atoning sacrifice, that His blood might bring propitiation for God's people. God had revealed that to Christ, and Christ had revealed that to the disciples, and the disciples were no longer servants, but they were friends because they had an understanding, and God had revealed to them what the program was, what He was doing. Jesus goes on to say, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Jesus is telling them in this moment that it wasn't that they got on board with God because of something they wanted to do or something attractive they saw in the ministry of Jesus, but no, that they came because God had chosen them. God chose you and appointed you. And what did He choose you and appoint you for? That you should go and bear fruit. In God's sovereignty, He has chosen to love the fathers, and He has chosen to love the offspring. And how do we know that? What are we chosen for? What are we loved for? To bear fruit. To go and to share the gospel message with all of those that God brings into our life. Now you notice I didn't say go and share the gospel with all those who will listen. All of those who will stand there long enough to hear us give our testimony. No, all of those that God brings into our life. "I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide," or "your fruit should remain. So that whatever you ask in the Father, ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Do you see how God's love poured out in the offspring, in lives of you and I, are reflected in our everyday, real life, tangible living? It's not good enough to say that I love God and bear no fruit. As a matter of fact, that is a tree that has no fruit in it, and it is cut down and thrown into the fire. We must profess that we love the Lord, but we also must bear fruit as evidence of loving the Lord. God chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And part of that fruit, the biggest demonstration of that fruit, is that you love one another. God's sovereignty is displayed in the fact that He has chosen to love the offspring of the forefathers. And then finally this morning, out of God's sovereignty, He chooses to display His love personally. God is not a God that is remote and removed from His people. He is not an intangible God. He is not an unknowable God. He is a God who loves. He is a God who cares. He is a God who is intimately and personally acquainted with His people. Look at the last part of verse 37 in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "And because He loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, He brought you out of Egypt with His own presence by His great power." Can you imagine what it would have been like for the nation of Israel if on the mountain, or excuse me, while they were still in Egypt, God would have, through the prophet Moses, gone and said, "I love you, I love you, I want the best for you, but you got to figure out how to get out of Egypt all on your own." That wouldn't have worked, would it? For the nation of Israel were enslaved to perhaps one of the greatest nations on the face of the earth at the time. The Egyptians had the army, they had the architect, they had the philosophy, they had the religion, they had everything. And Israel was no match for the mighty kingdom and the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt. And it makes no sense for God to say, "I love you, but get out of it yourself." No, 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 beloved. We see in this text, and we know from God's holy writ, that those whom God pours His love out upon, He is involved in their lives on a daily basis. There is no such thing as a God who creates and then turns us over to fate and chance. No, God is intimately concerned with His creation, with His people. It says that because He loved the forefathers, because He chose the offspring, it is this basis that He intervened on their behalf and brought them out of Egypt. That word "brought" in the imperfect tense is also indicating the ability, the strength, the might, the willingness to act on their behalf. He raised them up by His own hands. He picked them up and carried them out of Egypt. To me, it's one of the greatest travesties of biblical scholarship to begin to try to dismantle the very miracles of Scripture. We want to, in the Exodus account, the plagues in Egypt, we want to begin to dissect and analyze and rationalize the miracles of God. We want to say that things like there was a great, one of the arguments I've heard is that there was a great upheaval of mud within the Nile River at the time of the Exodus, and that it really wasn't blood, but it just looked like blood. And that because of all of the mud and the silt in the Nile River, the fish died. And so all the fish obviously raised to the surface and floated to the shore and began to stink because of the lack of oxygen of the mud in the river. And when the fish came on shore, so did the flies. And that's where the flies came from. And flies attract frogs. And so that's where the frogs came from. And we begin to dissect and analyze and trivialize the miracles that God perpetrated and carried out on behalf of the nation of Israel in the Exodus. And when we do that, we take God out of the equation. God is no longer personally active in the lives of His people. Now, I do not stand here today purporting to have a logical, rational, scientific explanation for the plagues in Egypt. Personally, I don't need a rational explanation. I have a biblical explanation. God brought about the plagues. Did He do it as a judgment on the nation of Egypt? Yes, absolutely. God says, I'm going to judge Egypt by bringing these plagues. Did He do it as a demonstration of His love and His tangible grace towards Israel as He moved them out of captivity into the wilderness, moving them to the promised land? Yes, absolutely, He did. But to me, it's much, much deeper than that. It shows God, to me, it shows God personally involved in the lives of the ones He loves. And yes, it's true. There were those within Israel at that time who didn't love God. And He still was personally involved in their lives as well. What's the point? God demonstrates His love to us in a personal way. In God's sovereignty, He has chosen out of the thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of ways that God could have brought about salvation to His people. He chose to do it personally. Salvation is still, even in this 21st century, one person at a time. Salvation is not a mass event. We can't go to a crusade with 100,000 other people and have a pontificate stand on a rostrum and pronounce a salvation blessing over thousands of people by praying one prayer. No, salvation is one person changed in their heart from the inside out, one person at a time, usually by the personal testimony of another singular person, one person at a time. Do we have radio and TV that carry that message around the world? Yes, absolutely. But I still believe that the biblical teaching is that salvation is one person at a time. God speaks to us personally. God sent His one and only Son who was very personal to those who walked with Him and talked with Him and lived with Him, who saw Him die and saw Him raised. It's personal. It is one-on-one. God has sovereignly chose to love His people personally. In the lives of the apostles, after the ascension of Christ, they taught and they preached and they lived and they bled and they died among the people. They demonstrated God's personal love in their own lives as they dealt with people personally. That's why the Apostle Paul, as he writes to so many churches, does not write theological manifestos within the vacuum of academia, but writes to them, I pray for you constantly. My heart is burdened constantly. I want to be among you constantly. Why? Because faith and the love of God is personal. And it was even seen in the greatest theologian of all times, in the Apostle Paul. God demonstrates His love personally. What does that mean for you and I? Well, it means that God has never stopped. God's love in your life is poured out personally. You are not a number, beloved. You are not Christian 365,217,517,163.112B. No, you have a name. And the Lord God knows you and loves you personally. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 through 9 says this: I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted to them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are My people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. Now catch this. In all of their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them in His love. And His pity, He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Even in the prophet Isaiah, God is pictured as one who loves and cares and knows and is there, who suffers along with, who is afflicted with those who are afflicted, who cries with those or weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. God's love is displayed personally. Well, you might ask yourself this question, well, Rusty, that sounds really good. And we can see that in the life of Israel, that God moved in the life of Israel in such tangible ways. But I just don't see that God still does that in the life of people today. And by the way, I'm not in the nation of Israel. I guess if you want to be correct, I'm a Gentile. I'm somebody outside the commonwealth of God. I don't belong to the faith family of Israel. Does this apply to me? And the answer to that question is yes. It does, very much so. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not on your outline, but let me just read it to you. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church of Ephesus, is talking about that God has poured out His sovereign love on Jews and Gentiles alike, that it is not about nationality. Well, that's a surprise, isn't it? That it's not about nationality, it's about faith. And the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, says this: For this reason, because I have heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints. And I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. The Apostle Paul says that in everything that I have already said to you, in his writing in the book of Ephesians, to that church in Ephesus, everything that I have already written to you about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the choosing of God, the predestination of God, His calling you, His loving you, His preparing you, His grace, all of this that I've already said to you up until this point, and everything that I'm about to say to you about the knowledge and the wisdom of God, the immeasurable greatness of His love towards us who believe, His inheritance, and all of the mysteries of Christ that I'm about to reveal to you, that the Spirit is about to use me to speak to you about, all of that is because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. What's Paul saying? He's saying that Christian maturity, that those who know God, who understand God, have been called by God, have received the grace of God, are those who love the Lord and demonstrate that by their love of others. It's really no different than what Jesus said. The two greatest commandments upon which all the law and the prophets hinge is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Paul is saying that these to whom he's writing, this is the qualification. This is the thing that differentiates the child of God from the rest of the world. The love of God and the love of others. And I don't mean programmatic love. I don't mean religious love. love that prompts us to be here at a certain time or there on a certain day and to do certain things by coaxing or cajoling. No, I mean a love that says, everything I have is a gift from the Lord. I don't own it. I'm a steward of it, and I'm going to give everything I have back to the Lord. That means my family, my finances, my career, my very breath. Everything I have is the Lord's. That's not programmatic. It might be a little problematic for some folks, but it's not programmatic. It's not cajoled or coerced. It is living out of love. Those are the people Paul are talking about. And by the way, historically speaking, the church in Ephesus was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. As later on in chapter 2, he talks about God tearing down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. Salvation has come to the world. Those are who Paul is talking to. He goes on to say in this text, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, what is he remembering? Look at this. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. That God might open your heart, that God might open your eyes, that you would see Him, that you would understand Him, that He would reveal Himself to you. I pray, Paul says, that your eyes would be open. That as a mature Christian, one growing in the Lord, that He would show you the excellencies and the mysteries of Christ. The wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. That you might know, not guess, not hope, not wonder, but know the hope to which you have been called, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who just get along and make a profession. No, those who believe. Beloved, do you see? Oh, do you see? That God has poured His love out in you. And He's done it personally. Through His Son. Through His Word. And in you. God loves you. He loves you enough to tell you about your sin. He loves you enough to tell you about the Savior. He loves you enough to call you into His presence. My prayer today is that perhaps for the first time ever, even if we've walked with the Lord for many years, that we would see His love. And His love is not this cheap, trite thing that the world makes it. His love is not just about our getting us out of our bad circumstances. God's love many times leaves us right where we are. But He gives us the strength and the resolve and His Spirit to change. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's brand new. It's the love of God that does that. It's not a program. It's God. And then as we see God's love, perhaps for the very first time, that we will come into an understanding that because God loves us, He has called us to be changed from the inside out. And that God prompts us, and He calls us, and He fuels us, and He indwells us, and He gives us the strength, and He shows us our sin, and He convicts us of all that, and He brings us into His presence, all out of His love. God is love. It's His nature to love. But it is an all-consuming and changing love. God loved the forefathers. He loved them in such a way that He called them out of sin. And He put it in their heart to begin to teach the children, the offspring. Why? Because He loves them too. And through those admonitions that they taught, there was generation after generation raised up in the teachings and the commandments of the Lord. And they taught their offspring, and He continues to raise them up. And He does it in a personal and loving way so that we can stand before the world and say, I'm a witness to what God has done. I experienced in my life personally. I'm not guessing. It's not hearsay. I know what God has done. And you can't take that away from me. And that with boldness, we'd go out into the world and give them the reason for this very day. That this 26th of December, that Christmas goes beyond yesterday, not because of a fat man in a red suit, but because of the very living Spirit of God. And that we take that message to the world. And that through God's guidance and His power and what He's doing in your life, that for somebody, you become a spiritual forefather. And that He loved you and He loved your offspring. And that we do that all for the glory of God. Father, oh Father, what great love You have poured out upon Your children. Oh, not a sappy sweetness. Although, Father, the psalmist says that Your word is sweeter than the honeycomb, and we believe that. We agree. But Lord, Your word, Your love, and the sweetness of Your word confronts us with where we are. It administers the medication of the truth of the gospel. It cuts out the cancer of sin. It applies the balm of healing. And although it's true that we may be so infected that a radical amputation must take place, Lord, You do it in love. Father, we thank You that You love us in that way. Father, we thank You that You love us, that at that point You don't just leave us alone to be tossed to and fro to figure it out for ourselves, but Lord, that every day You personally walk with us. Lord, that You call us into Your presence, that we are allowed to be with You. Father, we look forward to the day that we will see You perfectly in heaven, without sin and without depravity, without our failings and our flesh. But Lord, in this temporal frame, until that day comes, until You should call us home or send the Lord back to get us, in this temporal daily frame, we ask, Lord, that we would have a hunger for Your presence. That we would see Your love, not only for us, but our forefathers and those that will come after us. That we'd be motivated to glorify You as we share with everybody we meet. That they too can experience Your love. Trusting, Lord, that You are calling those upon whom You have set Your great love. And Lord, that you will save them. That the kingdom will be advanced and Your name will be glorified in all the nations. Father, thank You. Thank You for that love. And Lord, we pray that You would keep within our mind, our remembrance, all that we have seen today, that we would not soon forget, but that Your Spirit, Your Holy Spirit, the resident teacher, the guide, the paraclete, would bring all things to our remembrance, that we might live every day in the light of Your love. Father, we did not love You, but You loved us first and sent Your Son to die as a propitiating sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, that we might be restored to You. Thank You, Father. Thank You. Lord, because of this love and what You have poured out into us, Father, we love You. To the best of our ability, we praise You, Father, hopefully and prayerfully with all that is within us. And we glorify You and thank You, Lord, for all that You have done. And we ask these things Father, and so many more. In the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.